It's good to be here. It's good to pray together. And it's an amazing privilege and honor to open the Word of God. So if you would, Exodus chapter 19 is where I'd like to look. Exodus chapter 19. Who is God? What is he like? I could go down to the MSU campus and do a survey. Who is God? What's he like? And I think I'd get a lot of thoughts and opinions about what God is like. It'd probably make for a pretty interesting list. But the truth is that who God isn't found in opinion polls, but it's found in the revelation of who he says he is. He has revealed truth about himself in his word. And so therefore, we don't have a right to create a God that fits our conception, our opinion, our idea of what he should be like. We have to accept him for who he is, for who he declares himself to be in his word. Imagine that two college students meet online, one of those dating websites, and they strike up a conversation and a friendship. But let's say they haven't met each other yet in person, or they haven't even seen pictures of each other yet. And one day the girl says to the guy, "I imagine you to be about 6 feet tall, red hair, light complexion, maybe a little bit like Prince Harry. That's how I imagine you to be." And the guy responds, "Well, I hate to say it, but I'm actually more like 5.5 feet tall, black hair, dark complexion." Don't you think it would be odd of her then to respond to him and say, "No, I can't accept that. It's not true, because that's not how I imagine you to be." What can he respond to that? Except, "No, really. That's how I look. That's who I am." And now he's really wondering about that girl and whether it's wise to continue in that relationship. And yet, strangely enough, that's how many people treat God. They either ignore or maybe just overlook what he said about himself in the Word of God, and they create a God of their own imagination that ends up being very unlike the one true God of the Bible. We must accept God for who he declares himself to be. And in Exodus chapter 19 here, God reveals something about himself. In so doing, he reveals something also about ourselves, about the human heart. And in this chapter, if we listen and we look and we observe, we get to know God better, and we'll get to know ourselves better. In this chapter, we find out how God graciously approaches us as his creation, even though we've sinned against him. We see his gracious approach to us, and then we see how we must carefully approach the holy God. And those are two aspects of God's character that I want to highlight today: his grace and his holiness, because I think those two attributes really stand out in this text. And I want us to see how those two attributes, his grace and his holiness, how they work together to create a balanced picture of who God truly is, and how he approaches us, and how we ought to approach him as God. And the practical lesson I'd like to draw out of this text is that we should be very careful not to overestimate ourselves and our righteousness. And at the same time, we should be very careful not to underestimate God. And I'll explain what I mean by all that, but I believe those two things, overestimating self and underestimating God, are at the root of all of our problems. I hope to prove that today. Overestimating self and underestimating God, the root of our problems. And what this world needs, what our country needs, what our families need more than anything else is a high view of God. And I think we see that in Exodus chapter 19, if you'll listen as I read. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day when they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. We'll discover that they end up camping here 11 months. Up to this point, they'd been on the move. But here they stay. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You see that pattern in the Bible. Amazing things happen on the third day. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow, or shot rather with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. As it says in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Verse 19, when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. The first thing I see so very clearly in this text, the beginning part of chapter 19, is that God reveals himself to be a very gracious God. Verse 1 says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of Egypt. That forces us to remember the story. This was the beginning of the third month. So really about 60 days. 60 days or so prior to this, they had been slaves in Egypt. A lot can happen in 60 days. They'd seen the Red Sea open up before their eyes. Before that, they'd seen the Egyptians just hand over their things and say, go and take all these possessions with you. And then God opens the Red Sea. When they stopped at Marah, they saw God make very bitter water into sweet water. And they came to know God as the Lord who heals. They saw in the wilderness that God has the ability to rain bread from heaven, and they got bread delivered to them day after day in the wilderness. At Massa, they got water from a rock to quench the thirst of a nation, maybe millions. And then at Rephidim, in chapter 17, God gives them victory over their enemies. What they'd experienced in those 60 days up to this point is grace after grace after grace. And all of this in spite of the fact that at almost every stop they complained against God and Moses and said they would prefer to be in slavery. And yet God continues to pour out his grace. You're hungry, I'll give you food. You're thirsty, I'll give you drink. You have enemies, I'll protect you. Grace. Verse 2 says, when they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped before the mountain, you would naturally stop and say, what mountain? This is a reference here. We're supposed to know what mountain this is. It's a reference back to Exodus chapter 3. And that's going back some time in our working through Exodus. But in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God spoke to Moses while he was tending sheep in the desert and told Moses, you're going to bring the people out of Egypt. And right when he says that, he makes a promise to Moses. He said, I will certainly be with you, Moses. And here's the sign to you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Again, Moses with the sheep, the burning bush instance, God calling him to deliver the children of Israel, and he says, here's the promise, and here's the sign of the promise. When you get them out of Egypt, you're going to come right back here, and you're going to worship God on this very mountain. Where was Moses? He was in the wilderness of Sinai at Mount Horeb, or we know it probably better as Mount Sinai. And so what we see here is that God brought Moses full circle. And we're supposed to recognize that in this verse. Israel camped there before the mountain, full circle. God makes a promise. He says, here's the sign of the promise. You're going to worship me here. And what happens? They're there. And God makes a promise to Moses. And in this verse, it's God graciously delivering on that promise because God keeps his promises. We need to learn that about God. He keeps his promises, even when people doubt his ability to do so. Another sign of God's grace pops up in verse 3. God speaks to Moses, which is in itself grace. Our God speaks. He's not silent. And he says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. And what we know is that the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, those aren't two separate groups. He's referring to the same group. He's talking about this nation of Israel. And so we might ask ourselves, why did he repeat himself? Why doesn't he spare words and just say, the children of Israel? Well, God's doing something here in verse 3. He's highlighting something. He's highlighting the fact that the house of Jacob went down to Egypt when there was only 70 of them. Remember that? The story in Genesis. They go down to Egypt, the house of Jacob. Humble beginnings. But God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that he would make of them a mighty nation. So even though they started with humble beginnings, 70 in Egypt, They came out of Egypt, the children of Israel, a mighty nation. Again, God makes good on his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to make this nation of Israel. So gracious was God to his people, despite their really erratic behavior. As if you read about those three, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God choose them? It wasn't because of their pristine behavior. God's a gracious God, a promise-keeping God. And then we look at verse 4, and I love verse 4. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God rehearses to Moses the grace that he'd shown the people of Israel. Look at those beautiful words. You saw what I did and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Wow, there's so much to bask in the grace of God in that verse. God said, I carried you all million or so of you, on eagle's wings out of Egypt. If you're like me, my mind went to that song, the Bette Midler song, You Are the Wind Beneath My Wings. And then I thought, you know, God wasn't the wind beneath Israel's wings. He was their wings. And there's a big difference there. There's a big difference because being the wind beneath wings is one thing, but being the wings, that's grace. That's traveling, that's riding by grace, the grace of God. They weren't getting out of Egypt without the supernatural divine enablement of God, and that's what grace is, divine enablement. They rode on his back out of there. They weren't going anywhere without God. God was the eagle. What's interesting about an eagle is a bird of prey, and it's a spectacular bird, a bird that can soar like no other bird, but also a bird of prey. And what I find interesting is that this eagle, God, was a bird of prey toward the Egyptians who rebelled against him, but he was a rescuing God, a soaring, people-carrying God to the people who he set his heart upon. Grace. If God hadn't carried them out, I just wonder if they'd be assimilated into Egypt today. Or they'd have never got out. They would have just been assimilated. And I wonder what our globe, the map, would look like. Because it sure wouldn't have Israel there. What we see when God carried them out on eagle's wings is nation-shaping, history-building grace. And look what he says. Don't miss this. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you where? Not to the wilderness of Sinai. I brought you to myself. And I love that. There's no better destination than God himself. He didn't take them out of Egypt for the main purpose of bringing them to some geographical destination. Yes, Sinai was part of it. Yes, Canaan was the ultimate end of it, but and I shouldn't say ultimate, it was part of it, because the ultimate end was that they would be near God in such a way that his presence was among them, in such a way that they were free to worship him and know him. That's what God wanted. He wanted to draw them to himself, unlike any other nation, a God that dwells among you. I'm pulling you to myself, and to do that, I'll carry you on eagle's wings. Man, that's a beautiful thing when we apply that and think of what God has done in our lives to draw us to himself on eagle's wings. God saves us from something. He saved them from Egypt. And in saving us from something, he always has a purpose in saving us to something. And ultimately, what he's saving us to is to himself. No greater destination. In this day and age of destination everything, destination weddings, destination parties, we forget that God himself is the ultimate destination. Don't ever lose hold of that truth that we see right there in verse 4. God wants you with him. He'll spare no expense to draw you to himself on eagle's wings. And I want to say that. I want to say that to you who are hurting. I want to say that to you who are lonely. I want to say that to you who are abused and broken, to the misfits, the misunderstood. God wants you with Him. Never underestimate the grace of God. The grace where God draws sinners and broken people to Himself. Because I know that many people would say, I've wandered too far away from God. I'm outside of the extent of His grace. And I would say to you, as long as you're living, you're never outside the scope of God's grace. He'll have you. He wants you near Him. And no matter how far you've roamed away from Him, if you will turn and repent, He will receive you unto Himself. Don't ever underestimate the grace of God. We see God's grace reaching out in the covenant that God is about to make with the people of Israel. In verses 5 and 6, He says, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice, keep My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Some commentators believe these to be the two most important verses in the Old Testament for sure. They believe it to be the key that unlocks the understanding of all of the Old Testament, and I tend to agree. And what I want to say here is that in this section, these two verses, 5 and 6, where God is about to give the Mosaic Covenant, that's what we call it, the Mosaic Covenant to Moses and to the people of Israel, God shows Himself very gracious in doing that. He says, what does He say? I want you for My special treasure. I treasure you. You will be a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? You'll have this special access to Me that nobody else has. No other nation has that. You will be set apart. You will be holy to Me. And you can approach Me and I you, and you'll be unique in this way among all nations on the face of the earth. Those are words of grace. I have to tell you that. What made them more worthy than any other nation? Nothing, except that God had graciously made a promise to Abraham that God was going to fulfill. And the whole Old Testament really is a record that shows by their behavior, they really weren't worthy of what God wanted to lavish on them. They weren't worthy of that, but that's why it's grace. Grace is undeserved favor of God, and that's what God does. God didn't say when they were in Egypt, you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly and I'll get you out of here. He didn't say that. All they had to do was trust God and apply the blood, and they were free. They were saved from destruction. What I see here is something very gracious, but somebody who's very perceptive may point out that this covenant is actually the prelude to God giving the Ten Commandments in the next chapter. This is the preamble here, verses 5 and 6, the preamble of the covenant of law. And to be sure, the covenant of law is not a covenant of grace. It is a covenant of works. God says here, look at what He says, if you will do this, then I will do this. So there's conditions here. Right? You have to behave a certain way in order for this to happen. The law, it's demanding. If you break the law in one point, you're guilty of it all. It's demanding. It's unflexible. It's performance-based. With the law, God says, you do this and you live. Grace is not like that. With grace, God says, I do this and you live. And that's a big difference. And we're going to talk more about that relationship between the covenant of law, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant, the covenant of grace. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks as we look at the Ten Commandments. And then as we go to Galatians, I want to look at that. But for now, I just want to reiterate that the law is not intrinsically gracious. It's good. The law is good. Let's not look down our nose on the law. God gave it for a reason. It was a good reason. But it's not gracious. But having said that, I want to say this, and I hope you're hanging with me because this is important. Even though the law intrinsically in itself is not gracious, that doesn't mean that God wasn't gracious in giving it. And this is an important key that unlocks the understanding of the Old Testament to us. See, the end goal of the law, according to these verses, was that they would be God's treasured people, holy, set apart. That's a gracious purpose. But the problem was, as it says in Romans 3:20, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commanded. See, God's intent in giving the law wasn't to save the people of Israel through the law. That was never the intent. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, trusting God. We see that even in the Passover. I trust you, God. I believe you. I apply the blood. They obeyed out of faith. But it was by God's grace, not because they were excellent people. And it was through faith. It's always been that way. That's how salvation has always been. But the purpose of the law then was to continually remind Israel, and today to remind us, how holy God is. And to humble us and show us how sinful and needy we are. Because God knows something. God knows we excel at overestimating our righteousness and underestimating the holiness of God. So do you see why God gave the law? He knows the tendency of the human heart to overestimate our own righteousness and underestimate his holiness. To prove that, in verse 8, the people say, all that the Lord has commanded, we'll do that. And what we know, if we know the story here, is within 40 days that Moses is there receiving the law from God, they make and worship a golden calf and end up saying, this is what saved us out of Egypt. This golden calf that we saw Aaron put together from our earrings. 40 days. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, what's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. No, it was this golden calf that brought us out. Broken. Already, maybe they couldn't obey as well as they thought they could. And the law pointed that out to them. And then at the end of the chapter, I find it so fascinating, those end verses, where the Lord says to Moses, go back and warn the people so that they don't break through this perimeter we set up and try to gaze on me. Because if they do, they're dead. That's how holy God is. And Moses responds, it's okay. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. It's okay. They won't come up because you warn them and we set up a boundary. And what does God say in verse 24? Away! Get down there and warn them. Firm, but oh so gracious. Because God knows the hearts of people. He knew that the people would underestimate his holiness and they'd kill themselves because of that. They would underestimate his holiness. God knows the hearts of people. You don't think that God, watching what happened in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve took the fruit against his command and unleashed a torrent of hellish evil that we're still under the curse of today. You don't think that God, his eyes weren't full of tears as he said, I know what the human heart is capable of. He never forgot that. God never forgot what he saw in Eden. He knows the human heart. And so he says to Moses, I know I warned them. Get back down there and warn them again because in their hearts, they will break through because they overestimate who they are and they underestimate who I am. So get back down there. It looks like angry God. It's not angry God, it's gracious God. Because if they don't do that, they're going to kill themselves. Because I'm holy. Sin will take us farther than we ever thought we'd go. It will take us to death. That's the end of sin. That's the goal of sin, to take us to death. And God knows that about us. And so graciously, he warns them. And we're all born this way. We're all born overestimating our righteousness and underestimating God's holiness. And if we continue down that road, we will destroy ourselves by driving ourselves far from God or driving ourselves to walk on holy ground that we ought not walk on. So even though the law is not gracious, it's hard, it's inflexible, God was gracious to give it so that we would stop overestimating ourselves and stop underestimating God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a commentator, he said this: the law of God is like a mirror. The purpose of a mirror is to reveal to you that your face is dirty. But the purpose of a mirror is to not wash your face. When you look in a mirror and find that your face is dirty, you do not then reach up to take the mirror off the wall and attempt to rub the mirror on your face. The purpose of the mirror is to drive you to the water. The purpose of the law is to drive us to the living water. It's to drive us to Jesus. The law's purpose is to point us to our need of Jesus. It's to show us that there is a holy God and we do not measure up to that holiness. Even though we'd like to think, most people would like to think they're holy enough for heaven. You go to a funeral and you talk to people and everybody's going to heaven. We overestimate that, and the law says, not so fast, you underestimate my holiness. But I'm going to use this to get you to that place where you see, oh yeah, I'm not as righteous as I thought, and I need God. I'm a needy person. The law teaches us to sing the song, I need you, oh I need you, every hour I need you. The law prepares our heart to humbly receive grace. Without the law, we wouldn't think that we need grace. What we see in this chapter, in so many ways, is that our God is at the same time incredibly gracious and undeniably holy. Have you ever seen those electrical transformer units and there's a fence around it and all kinds of signs that says, do not enter, danger? What wonderful benefits we have because of electricity. But how dangerous it can be if you're not authorized to enter or trained in it. If you do not know the power that's there. And the same is true of God. He loves to lavish his benefits on us, his grace on humanity. But that doesn't mean he isn't holy. If we want to know how to enter his presence, we must know him as holy. We must understand that we are not holy. But the only way, the only authorized way to enter into his presence is through the holiness of Jesus, which was put on our account when we turn from our sin and when we trust in Jesus. And that's how to enter into the holy of holies. It's only through Jesus. The law drives us and points us and shows us our weakness and shows us our need of Jesus. And in that, that's so gracious of God to do that. We wouldn't have known our need any other way. And as I close this morning, I just want to make two simple applications. The same God of Exodus 19 is our God today. Just because we have grace through Jesus to enter into his presence doesn't make him any less dangerously holy. Don't underestimate his holiness. Kevin DeYoung said this: this country could use a little less quaking in the presence of famous politicians, rock stars, athletes, or even pastors, and a little more trembling before God Almighty. And my fear, especially for my generation, is that we approach God so casually, just like he's this chill guy who just loves to tag along with me and do whatever I'm doing and doesn't really care how I live. And in many ways, my generation has lost the sense of awe of God in our worship of him. He is a holy God, a consuming fire. He comes in deafening noise and smoke and lightning. We've lost our sense of awe in our worship of him. We've lost our sense of awe in our prayers to him. We've lost our sense of awe in our approach to him. Don't underestimate the holiness of God. And then on the other hand, I would say, don't underestimate the grace of God. Many of the older generation grew up on the opposite side of the spectrum. What they knew about God is that he was an iron-fisted dictator who's just kind of peeved and annoyed by us and doesn't really like us that much. He just kind of tolerates us reluctantly. And that's what they knew of God. He's this distant God. He's this hard-nosed, inflexible God. And that's on the other end of the spectrum. But what I want to say to you, if that's your image of God, is that 1 Peter 2, in that chapter, Peter takes these very verses, 5 and 6, and he applies it to believers in Jesus today, and he says, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, bask in the fact that you are chosen and treasured by God. He's not this boorish, distant, hard-nosed uncle that many think he is. He's a God who treasures you. And he adopted you as his child because he wanted to. Because he's a gracious God. Because you're a special person, a special nation to him. And when he sees you, he smiles like a father smiles to his children because you've come in the name of his son. When he looks at you, he smiles and rejoices. And he says, that's my son. That's my daughter. And I treasure you. Don't ever underestimate his grace. We can fall on one side or the other. Don't underestimate God, neither his holiness nor his grace. Let's keep a balanced picture of God, the picture we have in chapter 19. And in so doing, we will see the God of heaven as he presents himself to us. And it will change us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. I thank you for how you speak to us through it. Help us to accept it as it is, the word of God. God, help us if we have a false image of you, a false opinion of who you are, a false idea, God, correct it with your word, because we see you here in your word for who you are. God, help us to see you as the holy God you are, and help us to see you as the gracious God you are. And God, let us live in light of that, in the way we worship you, in the way we talk about you to others, in the way we pray to you, God. And we thank you for all these things that we've received from you in the name of Jesus. I pray. Amen. May God bless you this week as you think about the God who saved you. And if you haven't put your trust in Christ to save you, that's a dangerous place to be. And I encourage you. I'd love to talk to you so you can know how you can be saved. You don't have to see the electrical shocking side of God. You can see him in the benefits he wants to pour out on you. Hope you can join us tonight if you're able to. I'll be talking about the Antichrist and some end time events. But I want to say, may God bless you. It's good to see each of you here today. Go in peace.